Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Father, we thank Thee for the Word, and we praise Thee for the truth in it. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've been studying this book of Hebrews, in which we find that He is much better than anyone or anything. Again, Lord, we are very conscious of the fact that the Spirit of God inspired this book, and therefore we must be subject to His interpretation. And we pray, Father, that You'll guide us phrase by phrase tonight, grant that we may understand what this chapter has to say. Help us to see the seriousness of the warning which is given, and at the same time not to take it beyond what it actually states. And so, Father, bless Thy word to our hearts and speak to every one of us. And grant, Lord, if we are genuinely saved, we may rejoice in that salvation and know that it is impossible for God to lie. And at the same time to realize that man cannot make a convenience of God. So bless Thy word to our hearts. May the Spirit guide us into all truth and teach us all things. And bring all things to our remembrance whatsoever Thou hast told us. Because we ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. Okay, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6, please. The sixth chapter. Now last week we were talking about the parentheses. That is, the verses between chapter 5 and verse 11 and the end of chapter 6, in which the writer is speaking about the condition of those who are going to receive the letter. All of the Hebrews were not spiritually mature. They had not grown up in their spiritual thinking. There were some of them who were in danger of having come to a profession of faith in Christ, but really did not believe. Now, we're getting into that in a moment. But we find that he's exhorting the Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 1, to leave something. And as I mentioned last week, the word leaving means exactly what that says, to leave, abandon. And we showed you that the things which they are to leave are the principles of the doctrine of Christ, or the beginning word of Christ, and that is found in the Old Testament. Because the key phrases that they are the Old Testament doctrine is in the words, the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. And I showed you last week in the scriptures that the word baptisms in chapter 9 of Hebrews and in chapter 7 of Mark refers to washings, and there were various washings in the nation of Israel as part of their doctrine, part of their worship. And so, as a matter of fact, you'll find that all through their worship there were washings, if you study the Old Testament scriptures very carefully. And so he's saying, now you leave that. And also we spoke about the laying on of hands, which pointed back to the time in the offering system where they offered a sacrifice, and the person who offered the sacrifice put his hands on the head of the sacrifice and repeated over the sacrifice the sins of the people, particularly on the Day of Atonement. Now, as I said, he's saying, now leave all of that. That's the beginning word of Christ. And as I mentioned last week, those things in the Old Testament pointed forward in shadow to Christ. That's what they did. Now, the full, perfect message is in Christ. He says, go on to perfection. And again, I said last week, and I said again, sometimes the word perfection means maturity. It involves full growth. But the word itself simply means to be brought to completion. That's what it means. And we showed you last week in chapter 7 and verse 11, and chapter 7, verse 19, also in chapter 10, verse 14, that he's speaking there about complete salvation, and the Old Testament priesthood did not bring it. And if it had, then Jesus didn't need to come. There didn't have to be a different kind of priest at all if they brought perfect salvation, but they didn't. And we showed you that perfection meant that a person was brought from outside of God's presence in their sins right into the presence of His glory, and they were accepted there. That's the great hope of the perfection that Jesus brought. Now, as I showed you in the tabernacle last week, The people back then were shut out. They were not allowed in. They couldn't get inside the court or the holy place or the holiest of all. The priests get into the holy place. And only the high priest once a year get into the holiest of all. That is the place where God's glory dwelt. Telling us this, that only Christ could bring people into the presence of God. And while the tabernacle was still standing, it was saying, Jesus hasn't come yet. And so when he came and he died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And God opened the way into his own presence through the death of Christ. And now through his death, we are brought into God's presence. That's perfect salvation. And we find that in chapter 7, verse 19, where it says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh to God. And also when it declares that we are perfected forever in Hebrews 10, 14, in verse 19 it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We are in God's presence. Now, last week we just started on the fact of those who would not be permitted to go on to that perfection. Now you'll notice in chapter 6, verse 3, it says, this will we do. That is, we will leave the Old Testament message. We will go on to the perfection in Christ if God permit. Why? Because there were some people he would not permit. For it is impossible for those, he says. Who are they? And he tells us what has happened to them. They were once enlightened. That's as far as we got last week. And as I mentioned then, and I say it again, this does not mean that they heard a gospel message. There are people who sit every week in church and the gospel is preached and they're in the meeting, but they are not enlightened. To be enlightened means that the Holy Spirit has brought the person to clearly see without the shadow of a doubt all that Christ has done for them and the fact that they need that salvation. They are convicted and they know, and there's no excuse. And when they reject Christ, they're going to sin against light. They're going to deliberately turn away from revealed truth. That is apostasy. And so it says they were enlightened. That's what it means. They were enlightened to such an extent that the message was indelibly clear in their hearts. And I mentioned that in chapter 4, when it says, for unto us was the gospel preached, that means exactly the same thing. Now, here's the thing. Every person who is saved has been enlightened. But every enlightened person doesn't get saved. See the difference? Just because you say a person's enlightened doesn't say they're saved. I know a whole lot of people who have a lot of light, but they're not Christians, right? They're not saved at all. But if you're saved, you've got to be enlightened. But because you're enlightened doesn't mean that you're saved. You've got to exercise faith in Christ to be saved. Now, so that was the first thing. They were completely enlightened. Here's the next thing now. Then it says, they have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now immediately someone jumps to the conclusion and says, well, if it says they have tasted of the heavenly gift, then they must have accepted the heavenly gift. That is not true. Now tasting may involve receiving, but it doesn't necessarily so. For instance, you may be offered something from someone and they may taste it and refuse it. I used to travel a number of years ago to a Bible study the other side of Woodstock every week, and I used to go to a farmhouse there, and the man there used to make buttermilk. The good old stuff, you know, the stuff with butter floating in it. Not the stuff you buy in a store today. It's not buttermilk. That's a facsimile. Imitation. Terrible. Anyway, but the old buttermilk, you know, the stuff that you let sit for about 6 weeks and then drink, it's great stuff. Blow the top of your head off. Buttermilk. And I'm very fond of buttermilk. I love buttermilk. And I remember being in this home, and we had four students with us, and one of the fellows looked at me drinking this buttermilk, and it didn't look too good to him. But he was one of these inquisitive types. He said, what's it taste like, Mr. Dye? I said, it's delicious. To me, it was delicious. To anybody else, it may have been something else. He said, is it? I said, yes. He said, I'd like to taste it. I said, that's okay. Well, I said, we'll have the gentleman here pour you a glass, but if you taste it, you've got to drink it. But don't want to spoil this good stuff here. You have your germs all over the glass, and then we throw it out. We can't do that. That's wasting it. So I said, okay, make a deal with you now. You taste it, you drink it. So he said, okay. So now he filled up a glass for him. Pour it in there. And then he put it up to his lips. I can still see his face. He just put it, oh, brother. He says, Mr. Dyer, he's one of our students. I don't have to drink it. I said, you sure do. And I'll be sitting here watching right in the eye here, and you're drinking it. Because you said if you taste, you drink it. See? Now, here's the point. If he had tasted it and I didn't make him drink it, he wouldn't go out and say to people now, well, I drunk the buttermilk. He'd say, I tasted the buttermilk and then I wouldn't drink it. Right? Now, what happened by tasting? Here's what tasting does. By tasting, you come to know the quality of what's being offered to you. That's what you do by tasting. Now, you may accept what's being offered afterwards. You may take it in. Sometimes in the Bible, tasting may involve taking. But it doesn't always, you know. It certainly does not. There are other places in the Bible where the word tasted is used, where the stuff that was offered was not drunk at all. It was not taken. It was refused after the tasting took place. When the person came to know the quality of what was being offered, then they refused what was being offered, you see. Now, in the case of the Lord Jesus, turn over to the Gospel according to Matthew. I think I've given you a reference here, haven't I? Is it Matthew I've given you a reference here? Somewhere? Matthew 27, yeah. Let's turn to that for a moment. Matthew 27. And in Matthew 27, you'll find here the Lord Jesus on the cross. Verse 34. All right? And on the cross, it says they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. Now they wanted him to drink it. Now here's what it says. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not what? Now you couldn't go around telling people that because it says that Jesus tasted wine or vinegar mingled with gall, they drunk it. You couldn't tell anybody that. Because it doesn't say that, does it? It says he tasted it. And when he tasted it and knew what it was, he refused it, right? Didn't want it. Didn't take it. But you could go to the Lord Jesus and say to him as he hung on the cross, did you taste the vinegar mingled with gall? He'd say, yes, I did. Did you like it? No, I didn't. Did you accept it? No, I didn't. I refused it. I would not drink it. See? So that tasting and drinking are not the same. Now, here's what happens to a sinner who comes to the place where they may fall away from this particular point. You see, the Holy Spirit's behind all of this. It's the Holy Spirit who enlightens a sinner to the place where they see without a shadow of a doubt what salvation is all about. It is also the Holy Spirit which makes a sinner know that that which is being offered to them is good for them. And you've met people like that, haven't you? Who've sat in gospel meetings and they heard the message and they're able to ascertain the fact, this is good. Right? Now, how in the world would they know it was good? Right? Unless they were convinced that it was good by the Holy Spirit. They came to know the quality of the gift of eternal life that was being offered. And boy, when they know that, then they're in trouble. See? But they still haven't accepted it. So again, what we're getting at is this. You see, none of these phrases say the person was saved. Now, in order for you to be saved, you need to taste the life that's being offered and take it. And taking does involve tasting. In other words, for instance, now that I'm a Christian, I'm delighted to get into the Word of God and learn to know more about Christ. You know why? I've already tasted that the Lord is good, right? It says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so, here again, when you're studying the Bible, don't always jump to the conclusion that because you have the same word somewhere, that it always means the same thing, because it doesn't. And in the English language, it doesn't always mean the same thing. That's the kind of language you've got. You've got to look at the context and see what it's stating. Now, sometimes, as I said, someone may come to you and say, now, wait a minute. A person who's saved has tasted. That's right. But they've also drunk in what they've tasted. And they have accepted it. Let me show you where the word tasted indicates the fact that you've accepted. Now, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2. Where we're told to desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, 1 Peter 2, verse 2. All right? First Peter 2, verse 2. And in that verse, it's speaking to people who are born again, and it says this, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk that you may grow thereby, if so be that ye have what? Together, tasted that the Lord is gracious. And what he's saying is this, why shouldn't I desire the milk of the word? Because I already know it's good, right, if I'm saved. I've already tasted, and I know it's gracious. I know the Lord is gracious, and therefore I should desire more. That's good. But in the chapter in Hebrews chapter 6, what he's saying is this, that there are certain people who will not be permitted to go on to the perfection which is found in Christ because, number one, they were completely enlightened. Number two, they tasted of the heavenly gift. They came to know the quality of it. Nothing more, nothing less. All right, now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6. And this is the one now that presents the problem. You see, if these people are not saved, if these people are not converted, then it says they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, keep in mind, these three things go together. You don't take one out of the middle of them and say, or all of them go together and say, well, now, here's one here, see? It says they were partakers of the Holy Ghost. But what is the partaking of the Holy Ghost connected with? What's the previous two statements? With what? They were what? Once enlightened. Second, they tasted of the heavenly gift. So they partook of the Holy Spirit in relation to enlightenment and tasting. And the Word of God, the next phrase that comes up. And the miracles they saw, the powers of the world to come. That's how they partook of the Holy Ghost. Now, it does not mean that they were sealed with the Spirit or that they were baptized with the Holy Ghost or that the Holy Ghost indwelt them. It does not say that. But what they did was they partook of the ministry of the Spirit of God in relation to enlightenment, didn't they? And in relation to tasting. And in relation to the fact of tasting the good Word of God, because no sinner could be enlightened, and no sinner could know the quality of the gift, and no sinner could taste the good Word of God or see any miraculous working power from God except by the Holy Ghost, right? Who else is going to do it, you see? So he's saying here that in that sense, in that context, they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now that meant that they went along with or they cooperated for a time with his ministry. There are people like that, for instance, who go and hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit convicts them and he's moving in their hearts. They're being made partakers of his convicting ministry. So that they were partakers of the Holy Ghost, not in conversion, but in conviction. Those are two entirely different things, you see. If you want to put that down, you can. They partook of the Holy Ghost in conviction, but not in conversion. That's an entirely different thing. And that's why this portion is so misunderstood, is because people jump to a conclusion which is not there. So they partook of the Holy Ghost in conviction, but not in conversion. Now we'll show that it didn't go on to conversion because they fall away from this point in a moment. Okay? So that the partaking of the Holy Ghost is linked with these other two things in the verse. They were once what together? Enlightened. Secondly, they what? Tasted of the heavenly gift. And see, that's what it's linked with. Not salvation. Doesn't say they were born of the Spirit. Doesn't say they were sealed with the Spirit. It was in the area of conviction. That's the reason why, you see, that when they fall away from this point, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. In other words, they've come to the place of repentance where they should turn from their sins and turn to Christ and find that perfection. But they don't, see. They fall away from this point. They fall away from enlightenment. They fall away from tasting of the heavenly gift. They fall away from that, right? That they fall away from. But they don't fall away from salvation, which they have, because they don't have it. Now, here's now the fact of the Holy Ghost. You see, when I talk about this business of a sinner partaking of the Holy Spirit's ministry before conversion, I'm into this in one other class, I think, last year, and even this year. The fact is, you see, a person cannot come to Christ unless he partakes of the Holy Spirit's ministry. an impossibility. And the Holy Spirit's got to work in him. He's got to partake of the Holy Ghost in his conscience, right? He's got to. He'd never be conscious of how sinful he is. He's got to partake of the Holy Spirit in relation to see the Savior dying for him. He could never do that on his own. It says there's none that seeketh after God. And so the means whereby we come into the experience of salvation is through the work of the Holy Spirit, which brings us to the place where we obey and we're saved. Now, turn over to 1 Peter again, chapter 1. We were in chapter 2, verse 2 a moment ago. Go to chapter 1, verse 2 just for a moment. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 2. It says this, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now notice this part. Through sanctification of the what? Unto what? Obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now he's talking there about being saved, or how we come into the experience of being God's elect. And what he's saying is this, it is through the sanctification of the Spirit, which brings you unto obedience, where you obey the gospel, and then the sprinkling of the blood, that's what saves you. It's through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That happens to a sinner before they're brought to Christ. So this phrase, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, simply means what it says again, they partook of the Holy Spirit in relation to enlightenment, in relation to tasting of the heavenly gift and so on. That's what happened. But it does not say they were born again, and it does not say that they were saved, and it does not say their sins were forgiven, and it doesn't say they have eternal life. They tasted of it, but did not accept it. Okay? That's the point. Now, let's move on to the next phrase. After it says they were once enlightened, and they have tasted or come to know the quality of the heavenly gift, and they are made partakers of the Holy Ghost in that context, now it says, and have tasted the good word of God. Now, no trouble with that, of course. Anybody that takes these verses and so on would have to admit that a sinner can taste of the good word of God, right? They attend meetings and the gospel is preached, and they hear the good news. The good word is the good news of the gospel. How that Christ died for their sins, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day. That is the gospel. And they tasted of that. In other words, what they did was this. They came to know the quality of the message. Not only the gift, but the good news. And they knew that was good. It certainly was. He says, you've tasted that now. And what he's going to say is this, you see, that here's people who have all of this. They have tasted the good word of God. And they also have seen something else, which is a very interesting phrase here. Do you see the word there where it says, and the powers of the world to come? That is the powers. This word powers, by the way, sometimes used in the New Testament in relation to miracles. And wonders. And signs and so forth. You'll find it back if you go back to chapter 2 of Hebrews. Remember that verse we went into one night where it said that God bore witness to the message both with signs and wonders and divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will? Well, that word wonders or powers is simply indicating this, that when the good news was preached, and you read the book of Acts, the people not only heard the gospel, but they also saw a demonstration of powers which will be characteristic of the coming age, the power of God. So the word to come here simply means the age to come, or the word means age, the coming age. And he's saying you tasted of powers which will be characteristic of the coming age. And when you read the book of Acts, that was true. They not only heard the gospel, they saw the power of God demonstrated in a miraculous way. God accompanied the message that way, and they saw that. Now, all he's saying is this. Now, here's what happened to you. You heard or tasted the good word of God. You saw this miraculous demonstration of the power of God. The Holy Ghost moved in your conscience and in your heart in conviction, the Spirit of God, and you tasted and came to know the quality of the gift that was being offered to you. and you saw without the shadow of a doubt what it was all about. In other words, you're without excuse, right? There's no way you can say you don't see, or that you're in ignorance. You see this all clearly now. In other words, you're at the point of what? Repentance, right? You're at this point. Okay. What they need to do now is to repent toward God and exercise faith toward Jesus Christ, right? What do they do? Look at the next verse. He's saying now, here's these people. They have all of this enlightenment and this tasting and all the rest of it. Now it says, if they shall what? Fall away. Fall away from what? From the enlightenment, the tasting, all of that ministry of the Holy Spirit before conversion. Now if they fall away from that, he says it's impossible, verse 4, the beginning of verse, to renew them again unto what? Repentance, or the place of repentance where they are to change their mind and turn toward God. Now let me say something about repentance here for you. Repentance involves two things. It involves sorrow for sin, repentance, and involves a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. Now there are times when a person should, when they realize what the whole thing is about, they should turn to God and be saved, but they don't. And what he's saying is that it's possible to come to the point where you should accept Christ, and you don't, you deliberately will not, after you've been enlightened, and you go out and you reject Christ, you fall away from that point. Now he's saying it is impossible to renew you back to that place again. See? Why? Because what you've done is this. You have said to Jesus Christ, or concerning Jesus Christ, away with him. I will not have him, after knowing what it was all about. Now in the case of the Hebrews, let's just keep it with the Hebrews now. If you want to apply it to the present day later on, that's fine. But here's the way it was with the Hebrews. Over here, they had their religion in which they were brought up. Animal sacrifices, priests, the temple, the offerings, the feasts, all those ceremonies, which were a shadow of good things to come in Christ. Over here, they had the New Testament message, which was in Christ. And the Holy Spirit showed them clearly, enlightened them, showed them the quality of what was being offered to them, moved in their hearts by the Holy Ghost. By his power, they knew the good word of God. They saw the demonstration of powers which will be characteristic of the coming age. Here they are. Now what are they going to do? Now not only are they in danger of rejecting Christ, no. But they're in danger of rejecting Christ and instead going back to an animal sacrifice, right? That's an insult. That's what that is. And you've got to see this the way it is in Hebrews. They were going to turn from the greatest high priest in the universe and turn back to an earthly one, right? They were going to turn away from a perfect sacrifice, precious blood that was shed by Christ on the cross, and go back to common blood, animal blood. That's an insult. After seeing what this would do, see? That's what they were going to do. Now, let me give you an example of an individual who did something similar but in a different context. Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was a man that when he came to the place where he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, he had no excuse, all right? He had no excuse. Now there are people who go along. I remember one time preaching one series of meetings on Bible characters, and I spoke on Judas Iscariot. And I happened to say in the message, Judas Iscariot was never saved. He never got saved. He couldn't have lost his salvation because he never had it. And then someone came up after the meeting and says, wasn't he one of the disciples? Yes, he was. Are all the people that's called disciples in the book, the Gospels, saved? You better think twice, because they're not, you know. Jesus had a whole lot of disciples that followed him, not because of what he did, but because they got bread for nothing. You know what I mean? There's a good welfare state, that one. Can you imagine a man that could feed 5,000 people? Anybody would follow him, wouldn't it? That's what he said. He said, you follow me not because you saw the miracles, but because you needed the loaves and were what? filled. And when you read the Gospel of John, chapter 6, it says many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You know why? He says, I'll give you bread from heaven. He says, we're not worried about bread from heaven. Give us some of this stuff down here. Were they saved? No. But they're called disciples. And Judas was numbered with the disciples, wasn't he? He was numbered with them. But I'll tell you, he wasn't saved. Now, Jesus knew he wasn't saved. Now, he knew the gospel. He professed to be a disciple. Matter of fact, he was a preacher. Quite a thing, isn't it? He went out preaching with another disciple. And the other fellow didn't catch him on either. They went out preaching together and they even cast out devils. Do you think it's possible for a person not to be saved and cast out devils? Yes, I do. Because the Bible says that. Do you realize that one day on the day of judgment there will be people standing before Jesus and they're going to say this, Lord, we prophesied in your name. In other words, we preached in your name. And in your name we did many wonderful works. And in your name we cast out devils. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Never did. Get that? Let's see it the way it is. To be preachers going to hell. We know better. And you see, when you see Judas Iscariot, that's the kind of man he was the fact that here he was with the disciples, following Jesus, listening to his messages, going out preaching, and Jesus knew all the time what he was in his heart, didn't he? He knew that. John 6, let's turn just a couple of verses here in this, just to show you personally what the Hebrews were in danger of doing collectively here. Now, John chapter 6, when all of these professing disciples are going away and leaving him, even Judas then stuck with him at that time. He stuck with him for a while longer. And you notice it says in verse 68 of John 6, then Simon Peter answered him. This is when the Lord said to him, will ye also go away? There were so many turned and walked away that he wanted to know, would they go and leave him? He said, will ye also go away? Here's what Peter said. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus said, now wait a minute, what do you mean you all believe? Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you was a devil, one of you will be a devil, one of you what? Is a devil. Well, who was he talking about? Verse 71, he spake of who? Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the what? 12. But he's a devil, he says. He says, I know one of you's a devil. I called 12 of you, but I know one of you. I know your condition. You're a devil. See? That's what he was. Now, I can prove that Judas was not saved very easily. Now, turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Now, Judas knew the truth. Matter of fact, he professed to be one of the 12. He is numbered with them. But in John chapter 12, you'll find there in that chapter that John 13, is in the upper room when the Lord Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And you remember when he came to Peter and was going to wash his feet, that Peter said, no, you're not going to do that. And then the Lord Jesus said in verse 8, end of the verse, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Peter got all excited and said, Lord, boy, if I'm going to lose my salvation, please save me over again. That's really what he's saying. Because notice it says here, Jesus says, I want to wash your feet. And Peter says, no. And the Lord Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you've no part with me. Now, Peter thought, he says, boy, if I don't wash your feet, you've lost your salvation. You don't have clean feet. You've lost your salvation. He didn't say that. What he meant was this. To be with the Lord Jesus in fellowship, your walk has got to be clean, right? That's all. But then he said this to Peter. Now listen to this. Now look at verse 9. Peter saith unto him, after he said, you have no part with me, Lord, give me a complete washing all over again. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Oh, give me a bath, quick. I want to be clean. Well, Jesus says you don't need a bath. Who said anything about giving you a bath? All I wanted to do was wash your feet. Don't be an extremist. A lot of Christians like that. See, they get out of fellowship with the Lord in their walk, and the Lord says to them, listen, you're going to have no fellowship with me unless you straighten out your walk. And they say, oh, I've lost my salvation. The Lord said, who said you did?
I didn't say anything about that. I just said your feet weren't clean. You're not going to walk with me, that's all, right? You see? Now, here's what happens. Then it says, next, in verse 10, he that is washed, that word washed there means bathed completely. That's what happens when you get saved. You get a complete washing. Needeth not save to wash his feet. That's the daily cleansing. But is clean every what? Whit. That word every whit means completely clean. And then he says, and ye are clean, but not all of you. Right? Looks at all of the disciples. He says, ye are clean, but not all. He's saying, all of you have had this complete cleansing, but not all of you. Who didn't? Next verse, see. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, you're not all what? Clean. They were all completely washed in the washing of regeneration, but one, Judas. See, Jesus said, Judas, I know you're a devil. Judas, I know you're not clean. You see, Judas could kid the other disciples, and he did. Judas could pull the wool over their eyes, and he did. Because when they're in the upper room, and the Lord turned around and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, one of you shall betray me. And they all started to look at each other. Didn't look at Judas at all. Peter looked at John. John looked at Peter and said, who are you looking at? I mean, you know, and they're all looking around. Hey, is it I? Is it I? Why would they say that? Because Judas looked like a believer. Right? He looked like one of them. But you can tell the difference. You see, every one of the other disciples said, Lord, is it I? And Judas said, Master, is it I? See? They all said, Lord, hey, Lord, is it I? He says, Master, is it I? Now, he wasn't saved. What happened to him? Well, then he came to the point. Now, look at John 13 again. Here they are in the upper room. And the Lord Jesus speaks to Judas. And you notice verse 27. After the sup, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him. Now notice this. Here's Jesus saying very straightforward to Judas. He knew who he was. He knew what he was going to do. He knew that Judas knew the truth. He knew that. He looked him right in the face and said, what thou doest, do quickly. Right? You got a decision to make, you make it. Okay? Now keep in mind that Judas had walked with Jesus all those that time, didn't he? Heard all those invitations, heard all those lovely sermons, saw all those great miracles, didn't he? Even without preaching. And Jesus said, whatever you're going to do, do quickly. And here's something that happened to him that's not only physical but spiritual. It says this, verse 28, now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake unto him, and so on. Then it says in verse 30, he then having received the sup went immediately out, and it was what? Night. What a phrase. It was night. It sure was. It not only was night outdoors, but it was night indoors, inside Judas. Night, darkness. Do you know why? He deliberately sinned against light, right? So he did. Well, later on, now get this, see? Here he goes out, and he goes to the chief priests and scribes, and he says, I'll make a deal with you. How much will you give him? Give me for handing him over to you, to do away with Jesus. Now, here's a man who knew Jesus. I mean, knew him in the sense in which he was with him, right? Had heard him. Knew the quality of the words he spoke. Knew the quality of the life he offered. He knew all of that, but he wasn't saved. And then he's saying, I'm going to do away with him. He's making a decision now. He's falling away from the point where he was enlightened. And he says, they said, 30 pieces of silver. Okay? Count out the money. He gets the 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus is handed over to be crucified. And then afterwards, he begins to think, boy, I made a wrong decision. I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to get back to that place of repentance, right? I'm going to get back there to that point where I sold Christ. I'm going to turn this around. He couldn't. It was impossible for him to do it. You get the picture here? It was impossible for this man who had been enlightened, this man who knew the quality of the life that was with the Lord Jesus and knew all of that and saw the powers of Christ, didn't he? It was impossible for him to come back to there. Now he tried it. Look at Matthew 27. Go back to Matthew 27. And listen to this. And here's an example of this type of thing you find in Hebrews 6, 4, 5, and 6. Matthew 27, and the beginning of that chapter, look at verse 3. Then Judas, now all of the verses we've been reading up to this point is when Judas was going to betray him. Now it says, then Judas, which had what? Betrayed him. When he saw that he was condemned, now he saw the Lord Jesus is going to the cross and he's handed over there to be crucified, and he had taken 30 pieces of silver to hand him over and turn away from the light he had. Boy, he just repented himself. You know what it says? Did God accept this repentance? Answer? No. It was impossible to renew him again unto what together? Repentance. Try to change his mind. Then it says this, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. I've made a wrong decision. I should never have sold him. Here, take your money back. Let him go free, they said. Notice what it says. Verse 4. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. How could he see to it? He deliberately sold the Lord Jesus with 30 pieces of silver after he had been enlightened, right? And he couldn't change it. It was impossible. But he was never saved. Let's get in. John 13 says it. All was inside his heart, even though outwardly he preached. Outwardly he was going out to cast out demons. Outwardly he was with the disciples. Outwardly he was listening to Christ. Inside a devil, right? Jesus said that, John 6. And he committed a sin. And the Bible says here that he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And I want to tell you this as you picture his body hanging. It's saying this. He sinned against light, right? He deliberately, willfully rejected Christ. After being enlightened, after knowing the quality of what he could have had, didn't he? This he deliberately did. Now that's Hebrews 6, 4 and 6, 5 and 6. And Judas illustrates that. It was impossible to renew him again unto what? Repentance. What did he do? He took 30 pieces of silver and said this, away with Christ. What did the people at the cross do? They said, we'll take Barabbas and destroy Jesus, right? And what happens to a person? Who's the writer of the Hebrews talking about when he says it's impossible to renew these people unto repentance? What do they do? Do they go out and get drunk? No. Do they go and commit immorality? No. That's not what they do. Do they get out of fellowship with the Lord? No. Because they're never in fellowship with Him. I'll tell you what they do. They make a more serious decision than that. They make the same decision that the people made when they crucified Christ. Get that? Now let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6 again. You'll see exactly that's what they do. Now Hebrews 6, it says this. It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. All right? Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God, what? Afresh. And put him to an open shame. In other words, they themselves make the same decision as the people made when they put Jesus on the cross, right? That's not backsliding. Who's going to tell me that's backsliding? All these people going around and saying, well, a Christian can lose their salvation. Doesn't it say that in Hebrews 6, 4, 5, and 6? It says nothing of the kind. Or they'll come along and say, this chapter says that if a person has been enlightened and they get out of fellowship with the Lord and they commit sin and they go back and get drunk and do other things. Now, I'm not saying a Christian should get drunk or should do that. It's possible they might. It's also possible for them to lose their temper. A few other nasty things that we not mention, which, by the way, in the sight of God are just as bad. But I'll tell you this. Whatever you may think of that is another question, but in this chapter it does not say that this. It's impossible for that type of person. It's impossible for a person who deliberately, willfully commits this sin after being enlightened. What they do is they put Jesus on the cross again to themselves. It's quite a thing, isn't it? Crucify Christ. That's some sin. And I want to tell you this, it wasn't believers that put Jesus on the cross, was it? Huh? It wasn't people who were born again put Jesus on the cross. The people who put Jesus on the cross didn't want him. And I'll tell you, when they said put him on the cross, they also knew this, there was nothing wrong with him either, did they? When Pilate came out and said, listen, I find no fault in this man. This man does not deserve to be rejected. We should be accepting him, right? Pilate knew that. The people said, away with him, crucify him. And Pontius Pilate made the same decision because he knew, didn't he? And he thought he'd get it off the hook, and he says, all right, you take him. But he knew. He sat there and washed his hands of the whole matter, so he thought. And someone has pictured Pilate in hell still washing his hands and saying this, will they ever be clean? Because the blood of Jesus Christ is on those hands, right? He knew that Jesus should not be crucified. He knew that Jesus did not deserve death. He knew, right? He knew. But he heard a voice in the back of the crowd which said, hey, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Pilate handed him over to be a friend of Caesar. Right? There's a whole lot of people doing that tonight. The Hebrews were going to throw him aside. Some of them. Not them all. Some of them were in danger of throwing him aside after knowing what he had to offer and go back to animal sacrifices. Right? You see? 30 pieces of silver. Caesar's friend, religion, doesn't matter what it is. And he says to these Hebrews, he says, listen, some of us are going to enjoy the perfect salvation in Christ. Some of us are permitted to do that, but there's going to be those who, once completely enlightened, came to know the quality of the heavenly gift of eternal life. Were made partakers of the Holy Ghost in convicting them and bringing them to that enlightenment and so on. And tasted the good word of God and saw the miraculous power of God demonstrated. And they fall away from that. He says it's impossible to renew them unto repentance. Why? Because they're committing a sin which is just like putting Jesus on the cross again. See? Putting him to an open shame. There's no one going to tell me or tell God either that that's a backslider. That's an apostate. A person who deliberately, willfully, turns away from enlightened truth. See? So that is. Now, let me go on with this. And you'll find here that after you get that problem there in the parentheses, now look at verse 7. It says, for, because, and it gives you two illustrations in the earth. And here you have the pictures in the parentheses. It says, for the earth which tastes the rain that cometh oft upon it. What's the illustration he gives? The earth that what? Drinketh in. Do you get that? Drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it. And bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth what? Blessing from God. Now there's the genuine believer. What does the genuine believer do? Drinks in. Brings forth, receives blessing. See that? He says the genuine believer is like the earth that drinks in what God gives. Brings forth fruit and receives blessing. That's a believer. And every believer does that. I'll tell you, many of you have read the story of the parable of the sower. You've read it, haven't you? Sure. In the parable of the sower, you have different kinds of ground. It's the ground that was the thing, wasn't it? Some commentators I've tried to take this little illustration here in this verse and say, because they want to make this a believer. I don't know why they do, some of them, but they try to make it the apostate a believer. But then they take this little verse here where it speaks about the earth, and they're saying it's the things which the earth produces. It doesn't say that. It says it's the earth that drinks in and bringeth forth and receives blessing, that receives blessing from God, right? It's the earth that drinks in and brings forth that receives blessing. And also it's the earth that burns, that bears thorns and briars, that is rejected, right? It's the earth. It's the kind of ground it is. Now, in the parable of the sower, Jesus said that when the sower went forth to sow, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And he says that's like, you know, when the seed falls on certain kinds of ground, before it even gets a chance to get in at all, the devil comes along and boom, right? That happens. Then the other three, the thorny ground, the stony ground, and the good ground, two of those receive the word, right? Well, three of them actually receive the word, but two of them receive the word, but something happens to the word when it's received. One is the thorns. The cares of this word and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it doesn't produce anything, right? Then there's the stony ground. They receive the word too. It doesn't say they receive Christ, but they receive the word. They take it in. And then what happens is there's no depth, right? Their profession is no depth at all, no depth of earth. And when persecution comes, it proves how deep they are, doesn't it? And I believe this, folks, sitting here tonight, that there's going to come a day when you're going to see the genuine Christians. You know what'll do it? Persecution will do it. Right? How deep are we? And the depth, he says, when persecution came along, it proved the depth. But here's the point. There's no abundance of fruit in the stony ground or the thorny ground or the wayside. But then he says there was good ground. Here's the right kind. Now, there may be a variance in the amount of fruit that's produced, but I'll tell you this, the good ground always produces, right? And he says the seed that fell on good ground, it brought forth fruit, some 30-fold, some what? 60, some 100, but it produced fruit, right? It brought forth. That's the good ground. Now, the other two were like people who are like this, enlightened, take it in, and in the book of Hebrews, like the stony ground ones. They were in danger because they were Jews, and they professed to be Christians, and they were going to suffer persecution, right? Of turning away from their profession of faith in Christ and going back to animal sacrifices. Why? Because they had no what? No depth of earth. No depth. Nothing produced. And this is the pictures here. Now, the second part of the picture, now look at the next verse. It says, but that is the earth which beareth thorns and briars, which are the marks of the curse of sin, is what? Rejected, and is nigh unto what? Cursing, whose end? What's their destiny? To be what? What's the end of it all? To be burned. That doesn't say the thorns and briars are going to be burned. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. That's the person that doesn't produce the fruit which is the evidence of drinking in what God gives. That's the person that is headed for the fire. You know why? Because verse 8 illustrates the apostate. Verse 7 illustrates the genuine believer. One bears the marks of the curse and is headed for the fire. The other, the marks of blessing, see? He's headed for heaven. And that's what he uses here. He uses the pictures to illustrate what he's already said in verses 4, 5, and 6, is this fact. That a person may be enlightened and know the quality of the gift. And the Holy Spirit, again, moves in their hearts in conviction of sin and all of that, and they taste the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, and they fall away from that point deliberately, and they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. It's impossible to renew them again unto what? Repentance. They're headed for the fire. That's serious business, isn't it? See, that's an apostate. Now, what about the genuine believer then?
Can the genuine believer lose his salvation? Well, now, we have a couple more classes here in the remainder of this chapter. And we'd show you that there is no way that you can. None. It's impossible for God to lie. That's a great truth. And we better leave it there because it is now 31 seconds from 8 o'clock. Seco time. Perfect. Let's leave it there. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, now we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We realize we've gone through a very difficult portion because there are so many of Thy dear people who don't understand what it means for men who have heard the word to take it in and deliberately turn away from it and fall away from it. And yet what it means for a believer, the one who drinks in and brings forth, receives blessing. So Lord, help us to understand it. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the fullness of salvation in Christ. Bless Thy word to our hearts. We pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.